This is Shippensburg 2014 with Brother Jim Cowie's last class on the end, God all in all.
So thank you again, Austin, and good morning, young people. It is our last day, or at least my last day at Bible school, because we'll be off after the choral program this evening. To Baltimore and then to Austin, Texas tomorrow for the start of the Texas Bible School. And of course Uncle Stephen and Auntie Ruth are going with us as well to that school. Now Brother Jay has been talking, of course, about Psalm 8 here with you in your third session, and he's been dealing with that topic under the title All in All. And so this morning I'm going to conclude our studies on cameos of the kingdom by looking at that phrase, God being all and in all. We want to have a look at the end of all things. We've been looking at aspects of life in the kingdom. We've only selected those that we can, that we've had time to deal with. There is, of course, a lot of other material that could have been presented. And in framing this talk to conclude our studies, I have actually trimmed it a little from what it normally is, because I know by experience that it has some more complex areas in it. So I've taken some of the complex areas out of it. Hopefully it will come across fairly simply. But there will still be things that you'll need to think about this morning, young people. So I'm going to challenge your minds a bit further down the track. Let's have a look at the big picture, you might say, of the millennial period. The millennium actually begins with a period of 50 years. And in that 50 years, of course, we've got the 40 years of divine judgment that will fall upon mankind to establish the kingdom. But the actual kingdom of God begins with the setting up of the throne of David at the foot of the exalted Mount Zion that we've been talking about in our studies. And that happens immediately after Armageddon. So that's the beginning of the 1,000 years. But the next 40 years or so are going to be times of trouble, because only some nations will capitulate to Christ and serve him. And it will be necessary for another 40 years of judgment to bring all the rest of the nations, especially the Catholic nations of Europe, into harness, that they might serve Christ. But the actual millennial period begins when he sets up the throne. Now we know that from Revelation chapter 20, which tells us. I'd like you to have a look at Revelation 20, because we read there in Revelation 20, and verse 6, it says this: Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. So these are the people who are raised at the return of Christ, which we expect shortly, and taken together with those of us who are alive and remain, and they're given a reward. They're made immortal. Now, the reason he says blessed are those is that these people are going to have their nature changed. Now, in the case of the Christadelphian children that we spoke about, who will go into the kingdom, they'll go in as mortal people, just like you are now. And of course, that means that even if their life's extended, and it will be extended, they're going to have to put up and deal with that nature through that period of time. And when you come to know what's in human nature, you know there's no good thing in it. Even in a good environment, it will seek to do evil. That's just the facts of the nature we bear. And so that's why there's a blessedness about being changed. Those who are given eternal life, immortality, are going to lose the problem of human nature. They're not going to have to wrestle with it anymore, but those who go into the kingdom age as mortals are going to have to continue to wrestle with it, even though, of course, there won't be all of the evils pressing in upon them that you know today. They'll all be gone. So here we've got the beginning of the 1,000 years, but the first 50 years is that period of the establishment of the kingdom. It starts with the resurrection of the dead, ends with the complete overthrow of the nations and the completion, of course, of the house of God. Now, we call that the Jubilee period because it is 50 years and that can be proven. But there's also another little time at the end of this 1,000 years, and we read of that in verse 3 of Revelation 20. It says that the old serpent, the devil and Satan, that is the power of human nature politically manifested, is cast into the bottomless pit or the abyss, and shuts him up and sets a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. So at the end of this period of 1,000 years, there's another little period. We can suggest that it's going to be the same length as the first one, 50 years. Because in that period, people will stop giving birth to children. There has to be some divine intervention because, you see, once we come to the end and there's a second resurrection and judgment, then everybody after that's either going to be immortal or dead. All right? There's not going to be any mortals left on earth. Mortality will have been completely and utterly abolished from the earth. Now, God's not going to destroy people who are not, you know, who haven't had a chance to have a choice, and young children don't have a chance to have any choices, do they? So he will stop childbirth towards the end of the millennium, which may be one of the reasons for the rebellion that will occur at the end of the millennium. And that rebellion is going to be absolutely huge. So huge, in fact, that in Revelation 20, it says in verse 8, towards the end of the verse, that the number of the rebels is as the sand of the sea. Now, that's the language of the Abrahamic covenant, isn't it? And it would appear as though the majority of mankind at the end of the millennium will revolt against the rule of Christ and the saints. Now, you might say, oh, that doesn't sound right. I mean, after 1,000 years of the reign of Christ and a perfect government, why wouldn't they want to revolt? Well, it tells you something, young people, about human nature. And when you think about that, you can only come to one conclusion. And that's the conclusion of Isaiah chapter 26, that you can put a wicked man, you can put a man in a perfect environment, and that's not going to stop him from doing evil. You see, it comes back to the choices that people make in their minds. They've got to make the choice to put to death the old man of the flesh. And if you don't make that choice, well, then you'll live as you were born, and you were born a serpent, and your nature is biased towards evil. There's a carnality in human nature, and that's what will dominate. And sadly, at the end of the millennium, far too many people will be caught up in that rebellion. And so human nature will show itself for the last time before it's abolished from the earth. So what's this 1,000 years all about? What's the purpose of this 1,000 years? Well, it is to get rid of human nature. So, you see, we read that the serpent is bound for 1,000 years in verse 2 of Revelation 20. So here you've got flesh subdued, brought under the control of Christ and his government, the saints. And so having been subdued after 40 years of warfare, it's bound for this 1,000-year period. But then towards the end, it's unleashed. In other words, what will happen is Christ is going to withdraw his saints from their rulership role. He will bring them back to Jerusalem, and he'll give men a chance to make up their own mind as to what they're going to do. And there's going to be a period of tribulation, of trial for everyone at that time, because the rebels will go around demanding allegiance, demanding support. And there's even a strong suggestion in Revelation chapter 20 that they're going to cut people's heads off. You know what it says in verse 4? It says this: I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. Now, that's actually talking about those who were at the first judgment, the one that's about to come. But how many people were beheaded for the witness of Jesus? Well, John the Baptist, probably Paul, but we don't know. But there were people beheaded, but there's not a great host of them, you wouldn't have thought. Well, why does it say that? Well, it's a hint. It's a hint as to what's going to happen at the end of the 1,000 years, that when this rebellion takes off, what armaments, what equipment will people have to kill other people? Well, they won't have M16 machine guns, will they? They're not going to have sophisticated weapons like they have today. What will they have? Yes. Yeah. So they'll have machetes. You know what you can do with machetes? You know what happened in Rwanda in the 1990s? 700,000 people were chopped up with machetes. You know, you've got axes and scythes that you use for cutting down your crops in the kingdom age. It's not going to have machinery like we know it today. So that's why I suggest there's a hint there that when they go around knocking on doors from house to house saying, now listen, you're going to join us or we're going to cut your head off. Now, you know, in old times when they did that, they would threaten the children first. And see, some people would capitulate because they would say, if you don't come with us, we're going to kill your children in front of your eyes. And so parents sort of were softened up by that. But at the end of the millennium, there's not going to be too many young children that are not of responsible age. And so the choice will be, do I want eternal life? If I do, I'm going to have to get my head cut off. That sounds awful, doesn't it? I don't know that many of you have thought about this. You know, Revelation 20 is, it's pretty stark what's going to happen. You see, there's a principle involved in that, young people. And the principle is this, that God does not give eternal life to anyone that hasn't been tested. That's why he didn't create man immortal. He created him very good. And he made a law. And he brought about a situation where that law was tested. The obedience to that law was tested. If Adam and Eve had obeyed in the garden for long enough, God would have made them immortal. But they didn't. They failed. They disobeyed. And you see, the principle at work there was the one that Brother Thomas talks about in Elpis Israel. God will not give a reward of immortality to anyone who's not been tested. And we now are being tested. We're perhaps in many ways the most tested generation in history because of the sophistication of evils that are brought to bear upon us. So that's the principle involved here. Mankind who's lived under a government. See, the people at the end of the millennium will have been born, all of them will have been born during the millennial age. It's like, if you can imagine this, it's as though they will have been born and have a permanent Bible school for hundreds of years, you know, where they're away from the world and they've got all these good influences bearing upon them. They've got a perfect government. Well, how are they tested? Well, they're going to be tested at the end of the 1,000 years by a rebellion. And there's going to be demands made upon them to follow or die. That is the story of Revelation 20. And those who choose life will be resurrected from the dead and given life. And those who choose rebellion will be rejected and destroyed and suffer the second death. And as a result of all of that, as a result of the second resurrection and judgment, which will take place here at the end, the earth will be freed from the problem of mortality, of sin and death, the last enemy. So carnal flesh will finally be eradicated. And everybody on earth will be immortal. And that's when God can fully be all and in all. Okay? So that's the story of Revelation 20. That's also the story of 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 24 to 28. Now, has Uncle Jay gone through this with you? 1 Corinthians 15 in your classes? Now, he probably didn't do this. I'm going to ask you to do a little exercise, young people. And I want to show you how fascinating the scripture is. Even in this sort of passage in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, this little bracket of verses from verses 24 to 28 is like a little composite section of scripture in its own right. Yeah, so it's got a boundary. It starts in verse 24 and ends at the end of verse 28. It's bounded. And within that little pocket, that bracket of verses, there are some fascinating things. Now, the dominant word here is the word all. And you can see it highlighted. And I'm going to suggest to you that at some point, if not now, you might like to highlight the occurrence of that word all. Now, if you are using the King James Version, you can be confident that the translators have actually translated every occurrence of the Greek word pas, P-A-S, correctly, all. So there's a consistency in the way they've translated it. So here are the alls, okay? I don't need to point them all out, but you can see them. And if you counted them, you will find that there are 10 occurrences of that Greek word, pas. Can anyone tell me what the number 10 stands for in Scripture? Anyone? I got 10 fingers on my hands. You know, Goliath and his brothers probably had 6 fingers on each hand, and you know, that sort of thing. But I got 10 fingers and I got 10 toes. And I think most of you are probably very similar. Well, why did God give us 10 fingers and 10 toes? Why was there 10 commandments? Why were there 10 clauses to the Lord's Prayer? Why were there 10 nations that had to be removed from the land for Abraham to inherit it? You know, you can go on and on and on. 10. What do you reckon it stands for? Anyone? It stands for all. All right? It's the number of ordinal perfection. It stands for all. So when you read about 10, it's like saying it's all. You know, that's it. So it's very appropriate, isn't it, that this word paz, which means all, should be there 10 times. Yes, but there's another word there a number of times. Now you see these occurrences in the green of this word under, put under, under, again, subdued unto, subject, under. Well, if you look at the Greek text, and you won't find this by just looking at the translation of the Authorized Translation, you have to actually look at the Greek text. You look at the Greek text, you know how many times this particular Greek word occurs? 8 times. So let's review this. The Greek word paz, 10 times in this context. 10's the number of all. And the Greek word hupo, which is rendered under and other things, occurs 8 times in the passage. Twice by itself and 6 times as part of the word hupotasso. Now, why is that significant? Well, 8 just happens to be the number of a new beginning and immortality. And you see, this word, hupo, under, is what Christ is going to do. He's going to have all things put under his feet. He's going to have dominion in the earth over all things, including the last enemy, which is death. They're all going to be put under him. All right? So it's a very important word in the context. And it's there 8 times. Why? Because 8 is the number of immortality in the Bible. Okay, now, can you see how fitting that is, young people? What this little passage is telling us is that all on earth will be immortal when God is finally all and in all. That's just the Spirit's way of putting its stamp on the message of that little bracket of verses. 10 times paz, 8 times hupo. Got it? Now, those of you who wanted to follow that up might get out a Greek text and have a look at it and count the occurrence of the Greek word hupo, and you'll find that I'm exactly right. I don't say these things without having checked it several times. Okay? It is right. But you can check that for yourself. Now, what I want to do, young people, is just to talk now about how our Bible ends. Now, we've just been looking briefly at Revelation 20, so I want you to come back to the end of the Bible, to Revelation 20. This is one of the most fascinating things in the whole of the Word of God. Because in actual fact, young people, the New Testament begins and ends in the same way. Now, the New Testament begins with these words. This is the genesis of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, if you read from the King James Version, it would say, this is the generations of Jesus Christ. But the Greek word that has been translated generations is Genesis. Isn't that interesting? Because you see, it takes us back to the first book of the Bible. And in the first book of the Bible, very early in it, in Genesis chapter 3, God makes his first great covenant. It's the covenant made in Genesis 3:15. A little later on in the book of Genesis, in Genesis 12 through 22, he makes his covenant with Abraham. And then when you come to 2 Samuel chapter 7, he makes his covenant with David. Now, they are the three great covenants of the Bible. Everything revolves around them. The work of Christ is all about them, fulfilling the promises made to the fathers. And the Bible ends with those three covenants being fulfilled. Revelation 20 is about the fulfillment of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Now, how do we know that? Well, we read in Revelation 20, verse 2, that he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the diabolos and the opposer. Now, why does he say the old serpent, do you think? Well, is he talking about a serpent that's, you know, aged? No, he's talking about the serpent back in the book of Genesis, see? It's the old serpent, the first serpent that you read about. The most ancient serpent that you read about, way back in the book of Genesis. So this chapter, Revelation 20, is about the total destruction of the serpent. And that's what God promised in the first great covenant of Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between thee, the serpent, and the woman, and between the serpent's seed and the woman's seed. He, the woman's seed, shall bruise thy heel, but you... He will bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel. So that was the first promise. And it's not going to be fulfilled in its entirety until the end of the millennium, when God is all and in all, and mortality, which was brought about by the serpent's reasoning being accepted, has been removed from the earth, totally abolished, death gone. Okay? So Revelation 20 is about the destruction of the serpent. Therefore, it's the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. Revelation 21 is about the Abrahamic covenant being fulfilled. Now, we'll come and talk briefly about that later on. But the proofs of it lie in this fact, that there's a holy city that comes down. It's all symbolic language. A holy city comes down out of heaven from God. And it's this city is dressed like a bride, adorned for her husband. So in symbolic terms, it's the perfected ecclesia. It's talking about that time when all the world will be immortal. All will be part of the bride of Christ. It's the end of the millennium, see? Now, that's the city that God promised to Abraham, as we'll see a bit later on. There's only one nation left on earth at that time. It's the nation of Israel that embraces all other nations. And there's an eternal inheritance experienced by all. Revelation 21 is actually about the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham. Revelation 22 is about the promises to David being fulfilled. There's divine authority over all the earth. David's throne is established forever. And there's a spiritual house that's now complete. All right? So what we have in Revelation 22 is the final fulfillment of the promises that God made to David. Now, isn't that fascinating, young people? That at the last three chapters of our Bible, we have the three great covenants fulfilled in the order that they were given. You know, if it was sort of like jumbled around, if the serpent was destroyed in Revelation 22, well, you'd say, oh, hang on, that's not quite right. But it's pristine. It's exact. You have the three great covenants fulfilled in the order in which they were delivered. So I think that's terrific. That's a fascinating way to complete our Bible, isn't it? To see those three covenants fulfilled like that. Now you might say to me, well, you're telling me this, but how do I know that's true? Well, I want to just give you some evidence that it is true. And I want to take you back to some Old Testament scriptures. Now this is where I've trimmed some stuff out, because normally I would go back to the book of Joshua and I'd work you through from chapter 3, and we'd go through and we'd have a look at the unfolding purpose of God, the work of Christ in the book of Joshua. The types there are just absolutely staggering. They are so accurate, they're staggering. But I haven't got time to do that, and I'm told when I do this for adult audiences that it's tough going. So I'm not going to do it, but anybody here that wants to get that information, all you need to do is come and tell me, and I'll get your name, and if I can find your name on the email list, I'll email you a copy of the document, okay? So you can get a document that sets out the typology of the book of Joshua. You're just going to get a little bit of it. I want you to come back with me to Joshua chapter 11. Because in Joshua chapter 11, we have the roots of Revelation 20. Now this makes a whole lot more sense if I have worked you through from chapter 3 and you see the progression of events, the events that will happen at the return of Christ and the judgments that will fall, because chapter 10 of Joshua, for example, is all about the destruction of Babylon the Great, the Roman Catholic harlot system. But then at the end of chapter 10, there's a break. There's a time of rest. And if you have a look at Joshua chapter 10, it says this in verse 42, and all these kings and their land did Joshua take at one time. So you see, all of the battles that have gone before are a type of the battles that will begin with the Battle of Armageddon and conclude with the destruction of the papal system. Now, that'll take 40 years. And so what we have read in the book of Joshua prior to this is all about that. And I can prove that without any, there's no question about that. The scripture speaks for itself. We know that's true. And I want to show you that when we come to Joshua 11, what we find here are the roots of Revelation 20. And when you see it, you won't have any argument. You can't argue with it because it's palpably obvious that the language of Revelation 20 is drawn from Joshua chapter 11. Even a child can see that. So I know that you'll see the evidence very clearly. So this is break in verse 42 of chapter 10. And it says in verse 43, "And Joshua returned and all Israel with him unto the camp to Gilgal." So there's a cessation of hostilities for a time. Now, did you notice the words that conclude verse 42? It says, "Because Yahweh, God of Israel, fought for Israel." Does anyone hear an echo? Yahweh, God of Israel, fought for Israel. Anyone hear an echo? Those words actually come from chapter 10 and verse 14. All right? Those words are picked up, young people, in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 3, which says, "Then shall Yahweh go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle." Zechariah 14, verse 3 is quoting from Joshua chapter 10. All right? Because Zechariah 14 is about Armageddon, the beginning of 40 years of warfare. So there's the Bible interpreting itself. You're going to see quite a bit more of that. So what I'm going to suggest to you is that this little break in hostilities at the end of Joshua chapter 10, and by the way, this is just another point along the way, there are seven cities referred to at the end of Joshua 10. They start in verse 28 with Makeda, 29 with Libna, 31 Lachish, 33 Giza, 34 Eglon, 36 Hebron, and 38 Deba. There are seven of them. I wonder why. Well, you see, just like Joshua had seven campaigns to overthrow the Canaanite kings, and like David had seven campaigns to establish his kingdom, so the Lord Jesus Christ and the saints will have seven campaigns. They're called the seven thunder judgments of Revelation chapter 10. Precision. Like, you can't hardly believe it. The precision is just mind-blowing. It's there. So what we have to the end of chapter 10 are the events surrounding Armageddon and the 40 years that follow. But then there's a break. There's a period of peace, like there will be in the kingdom age, when Christ reigns from Jerusalem. There will be a time of peace, but then the final conflict of the book of Joshua arrives. Just like there will be a final conflict at the end of the 1,000 years, like we read about in Revelation 20. And that's why Joshua 11 is the roots of Revelation 20. Now, there's a man here, a very important man who appears in verse 1 of Joshua 11. His name is Jabin. His name means intelligent or wise. And that was the characteristic of the serpent in Genesis 3 verse 1. The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field that Yahweh Elohim made, we are told. He had a wisdom, a perception. That's what this man's name means. And in fact, young people, Jabin, which is a dynastic name, there were two of these men who ruled from a village called Hatzor to the north of the Sea of Galilee. And both of them in Scripture are a type of the serpent. Both of them. In both these contexts, he's a type of the serpent in political manifestation. And that, of course, is what the serpent in Revelation 20 is about. It's flesh, the serpent, in political manifestation, trying to overthrow the rule of Christ and his saints in that final rebellion. He's the king of Canaan. Now, Canaan means humiliated. To bend the knee and hence to humiliate. And of course, Paul tells us in Philippians 3 and 21 that we have a body of humiliation. Christ is coming to change the body of our humiliation. We've got a serpent nature. That's what it's called. And in Judges 4, where you meet the other Jabin, Judges 4 is an enacted parable of the overthrow of the serpent power by Christ. So when you come to meet this fellow Jabin, he is clearly, in Scripture, a type of the serpent. Now, what I'd like you to do, young people, is to be very dexterous. You have Joshua chapter 11 open. I'd like you to have, if you can, I'd like you to have Revelation 20 open at the same time, so that we can flick backwards and forwards between these two chapters. Now, in Joshua 11, verse 1, we met Jabin, and we know that he's a type of the serpent. And what do we read in Revelation 20? We've already read the verse, verse 2. The old serpent, who was more subtle, all right, goes right back to the garden, because Revelation 20 is about the fulfillment of that first great covenant of the Bible. So let's come to the next passage and compare these two sections of Scripture. In verses 2 and 3 of Joshua 11, we read that the confederacy that he gathered was from the north, the south, the east, and the west. And in Revelation 20, verse 8, we read these words, that he, the serpent, released, shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. Well, what's the four quarters of the earth? Well, the north, the south, the east, and the west. Now, those of you who want to do some counting, there's a little thing you can do in Joshua chapter 11. If you count the number of kings and rulers who go with Jabin and add to them in verse 3 the nations who are also brought into his confederacy, and there are six of them, you will find that there are seven rulers and peoples and six nations. Now, when I went to school, 7 plus 6 added up to 13. True? And 13 is the biblical number for rebellion. All right, we know that from Scripture. You've got passages like Genesis 14, verse 4. They served Chedorlaomer for 12 years, and in the 13th, they rebelled. I brought up four children, and I did happen to notice that at 13 years of age, a certain amount of rebellion began to appear in their behaviour. That's just a fact of life. All right, 13 is the turning point in the behaviour of young people. Now, we also know that Nimrod, who was, of course, the man who rebelled against Yahweh and spat in God's face, he happened to be the 13th generation from Adam. So when you step down, he's the 13th generation. You know what his name means? We will rebel. So we know, I mean, I could give you another dozen places in the Bible that prove that 13 is the number of rebellion. Isn't it fascinating that Jabin's confederacy has 13 groups in it? Because you see, this passage in Joshua 11 is typical of the rebellion at the end of the 1,000 years. That's why it's there. There's no accident in this. So let's go on with our comparison. In Joshua 11 verse 4, we read these words. Towards the middle of the verse, there were much people, even as the sand that is upon the seashore, in multitude. But in Revelation 20 verse 8, towards the end of the verse, it says, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. You know, it's hard to miss this, isn't it? This is language that's being drawn from Joshua chapter 11. But it gets better. Because in Joshua 11 verse 5, we read that they met together and they pitched together at a place called Merom. Now, Merom means height or elevation. And in Revelation 20, verse 9, we read that this great crowd of rebels who come against Christ and the saints, they come to the beloved city, meaning, of course, Zion, Jerusalem. And what do? Well, they encamp against it, just like this host back in Joshua 11. Now, what is Jerusalem called in the future age, young people? Well, Psalm 48, verse 2 says, beautiful for elevation, and that's the meaning of the Hebrew word. Beautiful for elevation is Mount Zion, the joy of the whole earth. Well, it had been for nearly 1,000 years, but in Revelation 20, it's encamped against by this vast community who are like the sand of the sea. Got a picture? In Joshua 11, I should say, verse 6, Joshua burns the chariots with fire. And in Revelation 20, verse 9, fire comes down from God out of heaven and consumes this multitude of rebels. We go on. Now, this is fascinating. When you get to verse 8 of Joshua 11, you read this. that Yahweh delivered them into the hand of Israel, who smote them and chased them unto great Zidon and unto Mishrephoth Maim. Has anybody got a margin in their Bible that tells them the meaning of that name? Anyone here? You got a margin like mine tells you the meaning of that name, Mishrephoth Maim? What's yours say, mate? Yours says salt pits, eh? Aha. Uh-huh. It says Hebrew, burnings of waters. Now, I thought you put fires out with water, don't you? You have a fire, providing it's not an electrical fire, you put it out with water, don't you? Well, how can you have burnings of waters? That doesn't sound right, unless it's a type of Revelation 20 and verse 10, which says this: and the devil, the diabolos, this is the serpent that deceived them, was cast into the lake of fire. You've got a lake of fire, you've got burnings of waters, haven't you? So you see where that name is directing us to? It's taking us to the lake of fire, the symbolic way of saying in the apocalypse, total destruction. All right? In Joshua 11, verse 8, we read at the end of the verse, he left them none remaining. And to that, you can add the words of verse 11, he left none to breathe. Now, if there's nobody breathing, you don't need oxygen. True? We breathe oxygen. But you see, when you get to the end of the millennium and God's all in all, nobody's going to need oxygen anymore. They're all going to be immortal. Oxygen only goes up to 45 miles above the earth's surface. Angels don't need oxygen. God doesn't need oxygen. They don't live on oxygen. Spirit beings don't need oxygen. And because everyone will be immortal, when this work is done and when Genesis 3:15 is fulfilled, mortality will have been abolished. Nobody will be left to breathe. There'll be nobody breathing oxygen. That's why that language is used in Joshua chapter 11. And look, there's much more here too, but I'm just going to make one more point, and that's the point made in Joshua 11, verse 23. In the last sentence of this chapter, it says this: and the land rested from war. Now, some of you might be aware that that word land there is the Hebrew word eretz. And eretz is variously translated in the Old Testament. It can be translated land, but it's more often translated earth. So let's just translate it earth here. And the earth rested from war. When will the earth rest from war, young people? Anyone know? Yes, mate. Yeah, to a certain extent, you're right. During the millennium, there will be a time of peace. But we're here talking about the rebellion at the end of the 1,000 years. Now, that's warfare, okay? So there's this great war that occurs at the end of the 1,000 years. And it's not until that war is over that the earth is going to rest from war. Because you see, God in Genesis 3:15 said to the serpent, I will put hostility or enmity between the serpent and what he represents and my way of thinking. And that hostility is going to go on, young people, until all mortality is gone. When sin and death have been removed, God can finally rest, okay? The earth will rest from war. So what you've got is the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, foreshadowed here in Joshua 11, wonderfully portrayed in Revelation 20. Is that fair enough? See that? Well, I think that wasn't too complex. But you know, all you've got to do is compare Scripture with Scripture, young people. And if you were to do a little bit of work in your own Bible and make some notes in Revelation 20 to take you back to Joshua 11, you'll have something that you can talk to others about. And they'll get excited about it, because there you can see inspiration at work in the Scripture. You know, in Joshua 12, we read that 31 kings are subdued. That is, all the kings that were in the land of Canaan were subdued by Joshua. Not all Canaanites were removed, but all of their rulers were removed. There were no more Canaanite nations. There were Canaanites, individual Canaanites, who possessed towns and villages and so on, but no more organized resistance, organized under a king. There were 31 kings removed in Joshua chapter 12. Now that prefigures the destruction of all opposition to divine rule and the dissolution of all nations. You know, that's what Revelation 21 is all about. Only one nation was left in the land of Canaan when Joshua had completed his victories, and that was the nation of Israel. Okay? They dominated the land. And at the end of the millennium, when God is all and in all, there's only going to be one nation left on earth, young people. And that's what Revelation 21 is about. And it will be the fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham. And the very first thing that God said to Abraham, young people, was, I will make of thee a great nation. And I'll tell you what that doesn't mean. It does not mean the kingdom in the time of David. Or the time of Solomon. Oh yeah, they were great, they were acknowledged as great, but it doesn't mean that. Oh yes, those words are actually quoted by David about his kingdom that he's handing over to Solomon. But it doesn't mean that. The nation here, this great nation that's referred to in Genesis 12, the very first element of the promise that God made to Abraham, is about the completed bride of Christ after the millennium. When God is all and in all. Because then there will only be one nation on earth, the nation of Israel. And every member of it will be an immortal being. Now that's truly a great nation, isn't it? That's a really great nation. And that's what's meant by that promise. I want you to come to Revelation 21. We've only got 5 minutes for this session, so we're going to have to be pretty quick on this. But I'll show you just enough to demonstrate that Revelation 21 is actually a fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. In Revelation 21, verse 1, you read, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Now, look, this is a little note you can take. The first 8 verses of Revelation 21 are about the time beyond the millennium. Then from verse 9 through towards the end of chapter 22, you have the way in which that's brought to pass, okay? So we're taken into the future in the first 8 verses. We are told about the time beyond the millennium. And then we're taken back to how it's accomplished. Now it says there's no more sea, Revelation 21, verse 1. The time beyond the millennium. And when it says there for the first heaven, it means the former heaven, and it's referring to the millennial heavens. The millennial period is over. And it says there was no more sea. Anybody tell me what the sea represents in Scripture? Nations. No more nations. But there is one. There is one nation, and that's the nation of Israel. All right? A city comes down, adorned as a bride. This city is stamped all over with 12. It's identified with Israel. It's got 12 all over it. 12 gates, 12 foundations, 12 apostles, 12 stones. In fact, even the word city occurs 12 times in Revelation 21 and 22. And the number 12, if you take 144 as 2 12s, 12 times 12. Even the number 12 occurs 12 times. Accident? No, I don't think so. Because you see, 12's the number of Israel. The only nation left on earth after the millennium will be the nation of Israel. That's what it's telling us. And this city is actually a corporation of immortal people. Now, if you want some very useful verses to jot alongside of Revelation 21, verse 2, when it says, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, from God out of heaven, then you should jot down these two verses, young people. 3 verses, actually. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16. So you've got Hebrews 11, verse 10 and verse 16. Now what we read in those verses is that Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. Then the other verse you need in Hebrews is Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 and 23, where you read what that city is. It's the New Jerusalem, all right? So we are told in Hebrews what this city here in Revelation 21 represents. It represents the promise that God made to Abraham, who looked for a city. Now, this is not a city of buildings. This is a corporation of people. In Australia, you cannot be called a city unless you have 100,000 people in your community. So, you see, a city's not buildings. A city is a collection of people. And this city is a symbol for a collection of people. It is the perfected bride of Christ. That's why the city is adorned as a bride ready for her husband. Got it? Okay. I wish I had another half an hour. I haven't got another half an hour. But look, there's a lot of things we can say about this. But this is one thing I will say. There's another couple of passages that you can put down about Israel being the only surviving nation. Jeremiah 30 verse 11 says, "Though I make a full end of all nations, whether I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee, Israel." It was all prefigured in the Feast of Tabernacles. Over 7 days, they offered 70 bullocks, and 70 just happens to be the number of all the nations. On day one, they offered 13, the number of rebellion. Write down, less one each day. So day two was 12, day three was 11, day, and so on, down to day seven, when they offered 7 bullocks. When you add up 13 plus 12 plus 11 plus 10, right down to 7, you get 70. But there came another day. By the way, the nations will keep the Feast of Tabernacles in the millennium. But there came the final day, the eighth day, just like the eighth millennium. And they only offered one bullock, right? One bullock. Because that represented the surviving nation of Israel, the only nation that will survive. Though I make a full end of all nations, Israel, I will not make a full end of you. You're going on forever. Got it? There's my beeper. I want to say just one more thing. Revelation 22 is about the promises to David being fulfilled. You know how you know that? You know it from verse 1. It says this: "There was the throne of God and of the Lamb." Right in your margin, Revelation chapter 5, verses 5 to 7. And you'll find that that throne is the throne of David. Someone going to read to me, read to the audience, verse 16. Someone? How about you do it, Austin? Verse 16, Revelation 22.
Verse 16. "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root of the offspring of David and the bright morning star."
Right, there you are. I am the root and the offspring of David. So Revelation 22 tells you it's about the fulfillment of the promise made to David. Young people, we're 1,000 years away, thereabouts, from God being all and in all. But we're not very far away from the return of Christ. So in the time that we've got between now and then, I hope that what we've done this week will help you to get a vision of the things to come. They are real. They will happen. The only question is, will you and I be there? Thank you very much.